I'm told that the first time the terminology politically correct was used in the United States was around 1790. It didn't mean in 1790 exactly the same thing that it means today. In fact, it's been used in several different eras of time in the United States politically in a variety of different ways. But the way that we are currently familiar with the term politically correct or PC really was brought about in the early 90s. And I remember that. I remember when that term became somewhat popular in the 90s. Adjacent to that, or attaching itself to that in more recent times, has been another concept, and that is cancel culture. Cancel culture. If you're not familiar with cancel culture, I surely you're familiar with cancel culture at least a little bit. It's kind of the idea behind it, I think, is summed up by this popular phrase, which is that the internet is forever. If you've ever said anything, if you've ever done anything, and it's ever made its way onto the internet, somebody's going to know about it. And if you put yourself in the public eye at all, and somebody is looking for a weapon to use against you, and not as if some of us, there isn't enough ammunition out there on us, but people quickly and easily lose their jobs, their reputation, their family, and so on and so on. Sometimes, perhaps, in some instances, rightly so. But really, I think it's overused in our time to basically take down political opponents more than anything else. And that's nothing new. The whole idea of mudslinging and all of that hasn't changed one bit. In fact, that's an old game. If you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, if you're familiar with Jeremiah the prophet, if you're familiar with the other volume that Jeremiah authored, the book of Lamentations, then you know that Jeremiah was a victim of cancel culture. The cancel culture and political correctness was alive and well in Judea and in Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was commissioned by God to speak God's word, and, you know, he didn't have a message that Israel wanted to hear or that Judah wanted to hear at that time. It was Judah. The tribes, of course, had been split. The northern kingdom was basically gone. And so the southern kingdom of Judah, its capital, Jerusalem, and the politicians of Jerusalem did not want to hear Jeremiah. And so they canceled him. They got rid of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's message was not even a message of repentance. Judah had already gotten that message. Jeremiah's message was a message of judgment, telling the leadership of Judah that they are going to go into captivity and that they're going to be there for 70 years. And lo and behold, regardless of whether or not you kill the messenger, when the message comes from God, it's going to stand. And so Jeremiah was a victim of political correctness, you might say, of the cancel culture of the day. And Lamentations, and if you know what a lament is, it's a funeral song. Lamentations is a funeral song about the nation, about the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was in and around the city when it fell, and he saw some of the horrors of that fall. We, in our comfortable little place here in North America, here in Stark County, Ohio, and really in much of the United States, are pretty insulated from the idea of what it meant for a city like Jerusalem to fall in 586 BC. the worst of what we have probably seen in our lifetimes in this country, you could take that and magnify that by about 100. The kinds of evils, the sort of tactics that were used in that kind of warfare, the way that cities, when they fell like that, the opposing forces would humiliate and ruin them and make a spectacle out of them. The things that they would do, people like the Babylonians and the Assyrians, I mean, this stuff was brutal. It's not the kind of stuff you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis. And so when Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah lamented the fall of this great city, partially because they wouldn't listen and partially because of the horrors that he witnessed in Jerusalem. But he not only, in the book of Lamentations, laments the fall of Jerusalem, he also laments the treatment that he had to endure as a result of that. And in the third chapter of Lamentations, he deals with that. And if this were a sermon simply on that tonight, we would look at a good portion of that. We're not going to. There's a bright spot in that chapter, though, right in the middle, where Jeremiah says something curious, and Doug read it for us just a moment ago in verses 22 and 23. The Lord's acts of mercy indeed do not end, for his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We have a song that we sing based upon that. It's one of my favorites. We don't sing it here very often, but we could. But it's a great song. The great faithfulness of God. When we say that God is faithful, or when we ourselves adopt this praise of Jeremiah that we find in Lamentations 3:23, great is your faithfulness. What do we mean by that? What is it that makes God's faithfulness great? How is it great? In what way? Let me suggest to you a couple of things this evening, and I'm going to make a couple of points on this, a couple of reasons why God's faithfulness is great. And then in that second point, I want to give you three other things as subpoints to that. But first, let's start here. God's faithfulness is great because it is absolute. The faithfulness of God is great because it is absolute. In 2 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 2, and verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes this observation. 2 Timothy 2, actually beginning in verse 11, he says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." This statement or saying is trustworthy. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." The faithfulness of God is great because it's absolute. I don't know about you, but if you have ever worked with groups of people, maybe in an office or a shop or who knows what, or if you've ever had a family, as I imagine most of us have, you know this truth about people and about relationships between people. It quickly and naturally can devolve into a race to the bottom. The worst can come out in relationships between people. Have you ever heard an argument that went something like this? You hear someone get a really nasty tone with a coworker or maybe with a sibling. Maybe it's between your children. And you might ask, or the other one might ask, well, why are you being so nasty? Why are you being so mean? And the response comes back, well, because they were mean to me. Or maybe you've said that before. I hope not. I'm sure you haven't. But somebody in your life probably has. They were mean to me. That's why I was mean to them. Well, what is that? That's like the fire department showing up to a fire and pouring gasoline on. So what's the end of that game? Well, everyone just gets nastier until we all end up at the bottom. That's the only possible outcome, isn't it? If I'm going to escalate because you escalated, then what are you going to do? You're going to escalate it even further, and then we're all going to end up at the bottom. Maybe we knew someone who was really ugly to us, and we said, well, I'd never do that, or I'd never be that way. But maybe in that moment we forgot, or maybe we didn't anticipate just how badly another human being could treat us, or how badly they would hurt our feelings. And just that quickly, without any warning, nobody ever prepares you for this stuff. Nobody ever says, I'm about to offend you in a real bad way, so just brace yourself for it, and I'll give you 30 seconds to think about it so that you don't, you know, react in a bad way. That's never how it happens. And so instantly, before we've had time to think about it, we lash out, we answer back, we strike back, even if it's only with our mouth, and the race to the bottom is on. We are unfaithful to the promise that we made ourselves that I would never do that. Maybe you had someone in your life that, and I hope that wasn't the case, but we know that sometimes it is the case. Maybe you had a parent that was just not great at being a parent. Or maybe was abusive, or maybe abused drugs or alcohol, something like that. And you learned a lot of what not to do. And you said, I'm never going to do that. But you know, the chances of those things repeating themselves generationally are very high. And we've got to work very hard to break those generational curses. But we're all just racing to the bottom. But we make those promises. I'll never do that. I'm not going to act that way. I'm not going to react that way. And then what's worse, when we do, we might even get downright prideful about it. We might imagine that we're justified in mistreating somebody else because they first mistreated us, which is exactly the opposite of what God did, right? We love Him because He first loved us. But we'll hate because someone else first hated us. And then we can justify it real easy by saying, well, I was treated unfairly. What did they expect? I mean, I've done it. I've said it. I can't imagine that any of you have, but I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. But imagine for a moment then if God responded to us that impetuously, if God was that capricious, if God was that moved in His emotions to react to us the way that we react, even when we've said, I'm not going to do that. Imagine if God did that. Imagine if God's promise of being faithful to us, in the moment He would lose His mind for just a second and react the way we might. Fortunate for us, God isn't like that. God is faithful, and His faithfulness is absolute because His character is absolute. He doesn't change. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, James wrote in James chapter 1, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is not one way today and another way tomorrow. God is not one way this morning and another way this evening. You ever say, well, I get hangry? You ever say, well, I get tired? I love those commercials. Is it Snickers? You're not you when you're hungry? God's always him. And he never gets hungry. And you say, well, he never had to deal with being angry then, did he? But God is not like that. His faithfulness is great because there is no circumstance, there is no situation, there's nothing at all that can make God or tempt God to be anything other than what and who he is. We can deny him. We can ignore him. We can take the incarnate Son of God and crucify him. And God is faithful still. That's why he's other. And that's why, unlike me and unlike you, unfortunately, yes, you too, God doesn't. We change, but God does not change. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses wrote, "Know to Israel, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant." Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he keeps his covenant? "And his faithfulness to 1,000 generations," which of course is as much metaphor as it is literal. In other words, God's faithfulness has no end. What changes the relationship, what puts a strain on the relationship, is not anything that God does to change. It's us that changes. I can remember for years growing up listening to my dad, preacher dad, saying years growing up, if your relationship with God is not what it ought to be, if there's distance between you and God, let there be no doubt in your mind who moved. Because God never changes. God cannot change. He keeps his faithfulness to 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. Secondly then, since God's faithfulness is absolute, that then makes his promises to his people reliable. His promises are reliable. Now, I'm aware that I'm pretty much preaching to the choir tonight, but I love what Peter says. He gives us preachers permission, and Paul says when he's writing to Timothy, it gives us permission. By the way, Peter does too. "I stir up your minds by way of remembrance," Peter wrote, but Paul told Timothy, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ." So that's why we repeat ourselves. It's also our minds, but we repeat ourselves because good things bear repeating. It's good for us to be reminded of the faithfulness of God and of the reliableness of his promises. His promises are reliable. We need to hear that. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. Now, as a result of his faithfulness being absolute and his promises then being reliable, there are three things then that we can know. And I want to finish up our time with these three things. And it may take a couple of minutes, but bear with me. The first one is this, and there are a lot of these, but I'm just going to try to get through three. The first one is that his throne is approachable. Now, let me put a caveat on everything that I'm about to say here. Everything that I'm about to share with you is for the child of God. The New Testament was written to provoke Christians to share the gospel, yes. But the New Testament is not per se in and of itself an evangelistic trope. It's an encouragement to the saints. It's an encouragement and an exhortation to be faithful and walk with the Lord. So while it does encourage people to believe, particularly a book like John's Gospel, these are written that you might believe, and believing you might have life in his name. Largely, the New Testament is exhortations, encouragements, and corrections for the saints to live out the life of Christ. And so everything that I'm going to share with you is coming from New Testament passages that are aimed at, targeted at Christians and their faithful walk. And so the first thing that I share with you, since God's faithfulness is absolute and his promises are reliable, is that his throne is approachable. His throne is approachable. Start here, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters," you see that? Hebrews 10:19. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, listen. Let's approach God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God's throne is approachable. Now that sounds a little counterintuitive, I'm sure, because He's God. I don't know if you've ever been in this position. This is an experience that I have had as a preacher, but maybe there's something relatable in this for you. But as a preacher, as someone who preaches, really, I've had people say interesting things to me about a lot of different things, but I've had people say some interesting things to me in a particular vein, things I wasn't expecting. For example, I've had people apologize for using sometimes bad language in front of me. They'll say a word or two and they'll say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And I think, well, it's probably a good thing you didn't know me 30 years ago. I would have made you blush. I remember one time the neighbor lady, she doesn't live there anymore, but she lived across the street. And I forget why she was either on our side or I was on her side of the street. I forget what it was now. But she asked me if she should call me pastor or reverend or, you know, what the title was that I should go by. And I told her what I tell everybody. How about just Rick? We'll just go with that. And she was like, "Oh, okay." Now, I don't know about you, but I find that stuff uncomfortable. I always have a backwards reaction to it. It's probably me just being socially weird, but I always have a backwards reaction to it because I'm kind of allergic to it. I don't like titles. I don't like that idea very much. You know, if Peter the apostle could just be Peter, and Paul the apostle could just be Paul, I mean, we call him the Apostle Paul, but that wasn't his name and it wasn't his title. It was just the thing that he did. And they don't refer to themselves that way by title. They don't have titles. And I don't have a title either. Servant, slave, nobody. That'd be about it. So for me, now, that's not to say I don't appreciate the sentiment, and I'm certainly not rude or cruel to anybody when they say something like that. I appreciate the sentiment. And if people are willing to give either God or someone or something connected to God a level of deference and reverence and respect, I think that's a good thing, far healthier than the opposite, perhaps. My other neighbor once called me a man of the cloth. These are strange things to me, odd words to me. I get the position that I'm in, but it's weird to me. I do understand what's going on. I think there's good in it, and I'm not decrying that, so I'm grateful. But I also try to diffuse that stuff as quickly as I can because it's the message and it's the person that matters, not me, not the messenger. I'm just a piece of pottery. I want to be approachable. I don't want titles to get in the way. I don't even want clothes to get in the way. And sometimes clothes can get in the way. For me, sometimes, and this is just a personal thing, I believe that there's, clothes aren't everything. Clothes aren't nothing. Clothes are something. And we know it as Christians, and Gentiles know it too. Because if that weren't the case, then people wouldn't wear sometimes the things they wear for better or worse. We know that clothing has a bearing on the world around us. We can say it doesn't all we want, but it's just not true. Not even unbelievers believe that. But it's not nothing, it's not everything. But I don't want a suit as a preacher to get in the way. I don't go around wearing suits all day. If you want a guy that wears suits all day, I'm sure they're out there. And you're welcome to them. I'm not that guy. I want, personally, my faith, my love of the Lord, to be represented in my life by what I do, by what I say, but what I won't, by what I don't do. I want people to know Christ. I don't want them to look at me as some object. Now, I want to be approachable as I can possibly be. It's hard for us to understand that God is approachable because God is not like that. God is the unapproachable. But God doesn't want us to see Him as unapproachable. Even if you go back to the Old Testament in that great passage in Isaiah chapter 6, you see the reaction that Isaiah has. You know, speaking of things people say, I've had people say, I'd come into the church house doors, but I'm afraid the roof would cave in on me. Well, magnify that by about a million to imagine what it's like to come into the very presence of God the way Isaiah did. And Isaiah didn't actually come into the actual presence of God because no man can actually see God and live. So whatever it was that Isaiah was seeing was probably a 30-second cousin of the image of God in its fullness. But what he got was so brilliant and so overwhelming that he immediately falls down and begins confessing before God. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. I mean, he instantly recognizes how unapproachable God is to him, a sinner. Do you remember what God does in that moment? In verse 6 of Isaiah 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. What is God doing here? God is saying, you belong here. I want you here. I have decided. It was my choice. I know about your sin. It was my choice to suffer for you. Now, Isaiah doesn't know all of that. You and I now know that. It was my good pleasure to suffer for you. Take your sins upon myself so that you could stand before me, so that I could be approachable to you, so that we could be friends, so that we could enjoy one another's company. And so Isaiah is assured, you belong here. God is approachable. A second reliable thing is that his protection is also available. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I got to move quickly here, beginning in verse 1. Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it was also with you, and that we will be rescued from troublesome and evil people. For not all have the faith, but the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Perhaps one of the reasons that Satan is as successful as he is sometimes is because it's easy for us to forget that God is always available. God is always available. There is, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. Who's standing there the whole time? God. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. J. Vernon McGee wrote that one of the reasons we yield to temptation is that we're like the little boy in the pantry. His mother heard a noise because he had taken down the cookie jar. She said, Willie, where are you? He said, I'm in the pantry. She said, well, what are you doing there? He said, I'm fighting temptation. Well, maybe we shouldn't be in the pantry. That's the answer to some of it. But all of the time, we need to remember that God is available It is the faithfulness of God that also allows the temptation. He doesn't create the temptation, but he allows the temptation. Why? Well, because he wants to trip us up. He's dangling us over the fire, waiting for us to mess up so he can drop us in, right? No! Temptation is also a path to strength and the increase of our faith and the increase of our joy and the increase of our victory in Christ. We need to realize that God allows that temptation there for us to exercise us to righteousness. Most of us will not make ourselves go out and exercise. And we know we should. We should at least walk, shouldn't we? We should at least do something to get the blood flowing and make the muscles move. All right, we have to make ourselves do it. And we also have to exercise spiritually, and not even equally as significant as physically. Far more significant than physically do we need to exercise the spiritual man. And temptation, both in the form of trial and in the form of temptation to sin, both of which are spoken about in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13, temptation to sin, trials in James chapter 1, the trials of life, both of those things are for our benefit. Those things can be used as the roadblocks that stop us and tear us down, or they can be used as the stepping stones that build our faith and our confidence in our Savior. And He's always there with us to strengthen the inner man if we will rely on Him. If we'll rely on Him and stay out of the pantry. In every instance of spiritual failure in our lives, God was available. In every instance of spiritual failure that is on the horizon, God is available. God is faithful. He's reliable. His protection is available. Finally, the third reliable promise is that God's cleansing and forgiveness is perpetual. In 1 John 1, beginning in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him, you've heard this, right? If we say we have fellowship with Him, and this is one of those, a lot like James, there's what you say and then there's what you do, right? If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we're liars and we don't practice the truth, because what we say don't mean nothing. Talk's cheap. But verse 7, if we do, right? In James, he uses the word works. But here, John uses the word walk. And both of them mean the same thing. What you do. Not what you say. Anybody can talk, but it's what you do that really matters. And so he says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, what do we have? Fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, and the King James really represents this with that ETH ending, cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing us from sin. As we keep on walking, He keeps on cleansing. We got that. However, look at verse 8 and 9. Important. If we say we have no sin, again, this is not talking about what we verbalize. This is a poetic way of talking about the way we act. So we'll say, she thinks she's the, you know, God's gift to the earth. Did she ever say it? Did she ever say it out loud? You don't. It's about your demeanor. It's about your attitude. It's about what you really are deep down. So if we say we have no sin, you don't have to come out and verbalize that. Who does that? I mean, sometimes people do that, but that's not what's being spoken of here. If we say we have no sin, if we act like we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's the only person we're deceiving. Not deceiving, well, maybe deceiving somebody else, but we're not deceiving God for sure. And the truth isn't in us. But look at verse 9. If we confess, that's the contrast. If we confess our sins, He is what? He is faithful and justified. That's the great part. You see, you can be faithful but not have the justification to do it. You know, you say, well, you got a judge out here and he's faithful to let everybody off the hook. No, he's not justified in doing that. God is faithful and He's justified. Well, how did he do that? He justified himself by sending his son to take our penalty, that he might be just, dealing with sin, and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, Romans 3. So if we confess, what's our role then as saints? If we confess, well, as long as we act like we don't sin, what's God got for us? You've been in this situation if you've got kids or if you're a human being at all. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you hear the glass shatter down the hall. And so you run into the living room and there's the lamp on the floor and the glass all over. What is it that you're looking for? Are you looking for the 6-year-old to pick up all those little pieces of glass and tape it and super glue it all back together? And that's the only thing that'll satisfy you, right? So get some gloves on and get some glue and get some tape. Put it all back together, buddy. And you and I won't be on speaking terms until you do it. Is that what we're looking for? And leave no hint that the glass had ever been shattered. Well, it's all done. I better not see a crack in it. Very perfect. No, that's not what we're asking for. Are we asking for them to grow up and in a few years invent a time machine and go back and prevent it from ever happening? No. What is it that we want? Barring the fact that we can't change the fact that it's done, what do we want? Well, we walk in and if it's 4, 5, 6-year-old kid and they may fib, they may not fib. Probably not going to think too much of it. But maybe the kid's 9. He's 10. She's 11. What is it that we want? We just want him to not go, I didn't do it. He's the only one in the house. There are no dogs. He's standing there right next to it. I didn't. And it's maddening. Just out with it. What do we want? You're looking for a confession. You're just looking for the honesty to say, I broke it. And I'm sorry. And all of a sudden, lamp doesn't matter anymore. Relationship matters. That's what matters. Just out with it. And we'll move on. We'll buy another lamp. We'll do what we have. We won't buy any lamp. Who cares? What matters is the relationship. Remember what the son said to himself in Luke 15, the prodigal? Remember what he said? Oh, my father's servants have bread enough and to spare. And here I am starving to death. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Will you just allow me to be one of your servants? And so he gets up and he goes and he's on his way home and he's rehearsing it the whole way there. What he's going to say, this is exactly how it's going to go. And what happens? His father interrupts the whole process, runs out to meet him, throws himself, humiliates himself, throws himself on his neck, slobbers on him in tears. So thankful that he has come home. The son, if you'll notice in the story, never says anything. The rehearsed paper's laying in the driveway. The father's already there. The son didn't have to fix the lamp. He didn't have to smooth it over for himself. All he had to do was say or indicate his heart of repentance, his recognition of what he had done. And that's what John is telling us. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. God wants nothing more than this for his children and requires nothing more than this of his children to be cleansed and be forgiven. It was me. I did it. Of course, our inclination is to run and to hide and to bury, Genesis chapter 3. But there's no joy in that. There's no rejoicing in that. There's no moving forward in that. We're never going to hoodwink God anyway. He already knows. He just wants to move on with the thing and continue being a blessing to us. And we can continue being a blessing to him. So we can just be honest about it and get out of his way and let the good things come. God is faithful. We could say so much more. We have to stop. I'm way past time. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is faithful to forgive you and to welcome you into his family. If you confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repent of your sins and put him on in baptism. If you're a child of God and your relationship is not what it ought to be, remember who moved. Move back. If we can help you and encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing. All right.